We are in week six of our eight-week study, and tonight's chapter, Free to Be, well, it's not on there, Fully Human, which I really appreciated this chapter. This is an aspect of biblical anthropology, which would be the Bible's view of man, that is seldom preached and taught and understood. And so I really appreciated that this is where this chapter went. So we're looking at how holiness is not a matter of becoming less human, but more human. And so so we'll watch our video, and then we're going to be in the book of Romans tonight, and we'll be doing some bouncing around there, as you probably already anticipated after reading the chapter. So this is the first week where I didn't watch the video first, so we'll be watching it for the first time together. So, yeah. So, as I mentioned before we hit play, that was the first that I saw that. I didn't realize he was going to spend as much time in Romans 7, but I actually really am glad he did. I was going to touch on a lot of what he was saying there, so maybe now I won't have to as much, or maybe we will just review what he said. But our base text for tonight is Romans 6. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there and look at this opening couple of verses where Paul offers a sharp negative there in verses 1 and 2. Before I read, I almost started without praying. So let's stop and pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight, and then we'll continue. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this chance to gather once again and study your word, be challenged by it, be stretched, and be given the opportunity to accept your word as true and to submit our lives to its truth. And we just open ourselves up to you now, Lord, and ask for you to speak, and your servants will listen. Lord, we choose with grace-enabled ability to surrender ourselves to you and your authority afresh tonight. For your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 6, 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now, I wonder, put yourself in Paul's shoes for a minute, and you're writing this statement here. What do you think was the occasion or reason for him to write that line there? Just take the question for example. Why would he ask that question, do you think?
Because people think they're free because they know Jesus.
Okay, so he's attacking this assumption that, okay, so God in his grace has forgiven me of sin. I can just continue in sin, right? So he's saying, should we continue in sin because you've received grace? So he's confronting an assumption or a line of thought that was present in the church. Now let me ask you this question. 2,000 years later, is that line of thought still present in the church? Okay, it's very present in the church. And it can even be present in a church like ours that believes that we're free to be holy. It's amazing how comfortable even good Bible-believing holiness people can be with sin in life. And so we hear the apostles' question. It challenges us. It confronts us. You hear the phrases, I'm human. Yes, we are human. Or I'm just a sinner. The problem with those statements, at least as they are expressed, that's never part of Paul's vocabulary. Paul never makes excuses for sin. He never appeals to human nature as the reason that he lives a life that is contrary to the stated will of God. And sinfulness doesn't describe the human experience or the Christian experience after Jesus in the mind in Paul. Instead, Paul pictures human life redeemed from sin and empowered for holiness. So as Matt was saying in the video there, to sin isn't human in the sense that it's essential to our nature, right? So you have Jesus, who was fully human and yet never sinned. So if sin is essential to the human nature, how is it that he was fully human and yet without sin, right? So sin, as we're thinking in these sort of this sort of different way of thinking, isn't to be more human, it's to be less human, right? Sin wasn't part of the original equation when God created the first people. Adam and Eve were fully human, but not sinful until they sinned. And so sin has the effect of dehumanizing, making us less than what we were created to be. And so the gospel in this, when you frame the situation like this, the gospel then rehumanizes us, right? The gospel and the forgiveness it provides and the cleansing it provides and the impartation of God's holy making spirit and his sanctifying work in our lives, that doesn't make us less human. That makes us more human. All right. So is this sort of different way of framing things and thinking about things? Does this make sense or is this unclear in any way? Do you have any questions about these categories as we're talking about them? It's pretty straightforward.
Well, it's not straightforward. It's kind of like time travel.
Okay.
Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus said several times, too, though, go and sin no more.
He said it twice. That's right. Twice he explicitly did say that. Yeah, that's true. So in the mind of Jesus, to have an encounter with him that had some sort of impact on your life wasn't just meant to be experienced in that moment, but it should have continuing, ongoing repercussions for how you live your life. So yes, there's beautiful grace for the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, right? This woman, like Jesus had as a Jewish man, according to their customs, had no business talking to her. So he's breaking protocol. He's violating. He's doing what is taboo. He's everything there is wrong from the Jewish eyes, and yet he's beautifully gracious to her. He's affirming to her. He's offering truth and life to her, and grace all in this incredible encounter. But to what end? That she would go and live a transformed life, right? In mission, by the way. It's interesting, the connection, once again, of holiness to mission. So after this encounter with Jesus, that should result in a transformed life, the next step is to go and share it with others. So the connection of holiness to mission is always present throughout the scriptures.
Kind of important as to where they are, too, because they're in a Gentile community that believes in idols and other things, so if they were to be like their neighbor, they're going to do the things that they've always known were there.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading in the front of this where it says it's during this time that these people that started this Jewish church there may have been at Pentecost and gone back to Rome, and if they did, they still were going back to the traditions and the things going on in their town too.
Yeah.
They had to do, not live like they had lived.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. So Pentecost would have been one of the festivals where the scattered people would have made pilgrimage to Jerusalem and then returned home. And surely we know from Acts 2 with the giving of tongues, which, by the way, wasn't a secret language in Acts 2. It was human languages. Everyone was hearing the preaching in their own native tongue. And there's a list of the different tongues represented, people from all around the known world. And so, yeah, surely it's quite possible that the Christian church in Rome ties its origins to that group of people that were in Jerusalem, received the Spirit, and then went out back to where they came from. Yeah, so, all right, so let's, to explore what we're talking about tonight, this idea of holiness making us more human rather than less human, which is another way of saying when we're trying to define humanity, the human nature, our starting point should not be sin, right? Our starting point for understanding the human nature should be holiness. Sin is the perversion of the human nature. It is not what defines it. All right, so To kind of follow Paul's line of thinking here, let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Let's talk about sort of the origin of sin here in this book and try to better define it from Paul's perspective. So Paul says in chapter 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Other translations, it's the power of God at work saving everyone. So salvation, being saved, this is what Paul is concerned with when he's talking about the gospel as God's power. So God saves people through his gospel. And the question is, saved from what? Well, the next verse in verse 18, I'm sorry, two verses later from 16, verse 18, Paul talks about the wrath of God that has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man. So, so what then is the wrath of God that we're being saved from? Now, O'Reilly gave a pretty good definition there on page 75, right there in the middle of the that middle paragraph. We're talking about the wrath of God. He defines it as God's, and you can follow along because it's a little bit of a lengthy definition, God's wise, appropriate, measured, righteous opposition to anything that seeks to destroy his good creation and anything that seeks to thwart his purposes for his good creation. So so that's his definition of wrath. Back when we did our study from, I believe it was Ephesians in this class, like 8 or 9 years ago, for the handful of you that were here then, we defined God's wrath using John Stott's definition, which I have always preferred. I really like this too. This is John Stott's definition of God's wrath. It is his personal, righteous, and constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Now, I know that you don't have it in front of you, so that was a lot to hear. But the point of these definitions is to draw out of the Bible that God's wrath isn't just, you know, his arbitrary anger. It's not him just kind of being in a bad mood. You know, God ate, you know, too many onions at the Mexican restaurant and has IBS, and now he's feels grumpy, right? This is not, God does not experience emotions like we do. God isn't prone to mood swings. And yet, he has wrath. So how do we understand his wrath? If it's not a mood or it's just arbitrary anger, we could say simply it's his holy opposition to sin. And it's unchanging. It's not that God was, you know, you've heard people say, well, in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath. But in the New Testament, God is a God of what? Love, right? As if God is sort of, you know, multiple personality disorder. Actually, they have a different term for it now. It's a dissociative identity disorder. DID. God does not have DID, right? He is just as much a God of love in the Old Testament and just as much a God of wrath in the New Testament. His love and his wrath are two sides of the same coin. And that's probably an oversimplification, but you get the point. They're both characteristics of his holiness and his righteousness and his nature. If God didn't have wrath, you couldn't say he was righteous, right? What is righteousness if God doesn't oppose what is wrong or sinful or evil? Wrath isn't a bad thing about God's name. We want a God who is opposed to sin. We want a God who's opposed to what is not of him, that is who's personally and righteously and constantly hostile to evil. Do you want a God who compromises with evil? I don't. And I think just by nature he can't compromise with evil, because he himself is what defines what is good and evil. Evil is just that which isn't of him. or that which is opposed to his nature. His nature is, by definition, what is good. Yeah, go ahead, George.
Justice is in there somewhere too, right?
Sure.
It's not, I don't know, I can't speak for God. I don't see it so much as so because he's just, it's like that renders the wrath. Right, it's not like he's just up there throwing lightning bolts, but
yeah.
Sin is sin, and his judgment has to come down, which looks like wrath, or is wrath.
Yeah. Yeah, wrath is connected to his righteousness or his justice. Right. Righteousness and justice are synonyms, basically talking about the same thing. Yeah. Right. So, all right, so Paul, and let's follow Paul's logic. So the gospel is the power of God to save from what? From God's wrath. God is, in his wrath, he's opposed to sin. So how does Paul then begin his sort of way of describing what sin is? Well, he starts there in Romans 1, not with a list of behaviors. It's interesting, when we talk about sin, we start thinking of the, you know, specific things that we shouldn't do. Paul doesn't start with a list of behaviors. He starts with what he says in verse 18, a suppression of something. What does Paul say in Romans 1:18 that people suppress? Truth. What specifically? Truth what? About what? All right, look again at 1:18. We may all have different translations here. So God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All right, so go to the next verse. They know the truth what? What specific truth are we looking at here?
Truth about God.
Truth about God, okay? So I was thinking the about God was still in 18, so I misled you there. I was asking you to look at just one verse when it was just a couple words into the next verse. The truth about God. Now, what truth about God do you think Paul's talking about? So let's go back to the beginning of creation, when sin has its origins. What specific truth about God does man suppress, do you think? He kind of begins to expand on it there in verses 18 through 21, but just off the top of your head. Okay, yeah. So the things that God has revealed about himself to humanity. You know, Adam and Eve didn't have an exhaustive knowledge of God. No one can have an exhaustive knowledge of God because he's the creator and we're created. He's eternal and, you know, he's inexhaustible. And we are finite and bound by time. I mean, humanity didn't have all the truth about God. We had what was revealed. And what Paul is saying is what God revealed to Adam and Eve, which was sufficient for them to have a relationship, that is what is being suppressed. God has made himself known, and mankind has taken this truth, and what does it mean to suppress something?
Hide it.
Hide it, okay, so conceal it. What else does suppression entail? Concealment is definitely part of suppression. What else? Okay, so withhold. Or how about hold it down? Fire suppression. It you know, snuffs it out, right? It puts it down. It withholds oxygen. This is the language that Paul gives us to begin to help us to understand what humanity has done with the knowledge that comes from God, about the personal knowledge that God has revealed to his creation, that they might be in a relationship. This is what we have withheld or concealed, or another way of looking at it is we turned from it. Like it's relational language. It's I'm rejecting. It's not just here's a list of, you know, facts about God that I just choose to not look at. No, the knowledge that people had of God was interpersonal. It was relational. That is what is being suppressed in sin's origin. The very base, it is humankind actively resisting reality. I choose not to acknowledge him. I choose not to face him. I choose not to live into what he has revealed. And so what ends up happening is, as Paul begins to elaborate on this in the verses that follow, as truth is suppressed, thinking becomes futile. Hearts become darkened. And so as the existence of God, the knowledge of this is being suppressed. And by the way, that includes moral issues. There's moral implications to knowing God. And so Adam and Eve, don't eat that fruit. And they said, well, okay, but we're going to anyway. So as these things are happening, humanity gives themselves over then to the things that are not of God, right? And they exchange the glory of the immortal God, as Paul says in verses 23 and 25, for images of created things. So the next step from suppressing truth or denying revelation or turning your face away from the one you were created to be facing, the next step to that is idolatry. Suddenly, the things of the world are the things that I place in, put in God's place. I'd rather give myself over to the creation than the creator, right? So this is the origins of sin. It's not just, here's a list of bad things, don't do those bad things. It's an interpersonal reality that precedes behaviors. Okay, Marisa?
He made us to worship him.
Yes.
So if we lose that and we're worshiping other gods, that shows that we're not even doing what we were created
right.
to do. So we are less human.
Yes, it's exactly right. That is exactly right. You know, if you... Well, there's like 100 different illustrations in my head of how to articulate, but I think you just said it perfectly. It's, we're not doing what we were created for. We're not in the relationship we were designed for.
And when you lose that relationship, like Adam and Eve, when they lost it, they weren't complete anymore because they lost their relationship with God.
Yes.
So when we get God back, well, I'm sure they, you know, immediately were sorry for it as soon as they saw what it did to them, right?
Well, there was certainly shame. And where before they were naked and had no shame, now they're naked and have shame and need the coverings, you know, and all the rest of how that story goes. I don't know if Genesis gives us too much insight into the posture of their hearts post-sin with regard to whether they were sorry or repentant or any of those things. We just know there was shame that accompanied their sin.
Mm-hmm. Talks about, then you're complete in him. You're like completely human like you should be.
Yes. You are on the path to the image of God being restored fully, for sure. But I don't want to press that to the point where we suggest that at your conversion, you are the fullness of what his grace wants to do in your life. Because we know that's not the case either. There's growth. There's growth in holiness, but there's also a final dimension to what God wants to do in his restoring work that awaits the new creation, right? So we're limited on what we can say based on what the scriptures say about what we experience in this life, right? But we know this, that sin is not essential to the human nature, right? Sin is a corruption of the human nature. It is a perversion of the human nature. And when sin is introduced, humanity becomes less human. Now, still human, right? The image isn't lost, but less human in the sense of being fully what they were created to be, all right? So how does God respond? We're following Paul's line of thinking here. How does God respond to humanity's sort of turning away from him, giving themselves over to idols? It says in this chapter, three different times that he gave them up or gave them over. Now, what do you think that means?
Let them have what they want.
Okay, that's exactly what it means. Marisa's on fire tonight. Marisa, you should be up here teaching. Yes, it does not mean God has given up on them. Thanks be to God, he hasn't done that. It also doesn't mean that God is in any way responsible for people's sin, or that God causes people to sin. It basically means God, as Marisa says, he gives people what they want. He permits them to go the direction that they're going, right? He's not going to force anyone back into right relationship with himself, but instead is, in his permissive will, allows people to experience the full consequences of their decisions, their rebellion. He hands people over to what they really want. And that includes So what are the things he hands people over to? Verse 24, to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies. Verses 26 and 7, dishonorable passions, including same-sex relations that go against the created order. It's interesting how when you suppress the truth, the revealed truth of God, and give yourself over to the creation, inevitably, the first place that we go to is our sexuality. It's amazing how intimately tied sexuality is to, well, the human nature, but and then the corruption of human nature. So impurity with the body, dishonorable passions, including same-sex relations, and a debased mind or a morally corrupt mind. And then we get to verses 29 through 32, that long list of sinful behaviors. He doesn't start with the sinful behaviors, right? The sinful behaviors and all this sort of spiraling into darkness and wickedness was predicated on the broken relationship and the being given over to it, right? And so then you get to verses 29 through 32, and now we've got all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of... I mean, it goes on and on for like two or three or four verses. And so Paul is going back to the beginning to help people understand the essence of what is wrong. And his core point is sin is not just merely making mistakes or breaking rules. Sin is fundamentally relational. It's refusing to acknowledge God as God. It's suppressing his self-revelation, exchanging his glory for idols. It's being given over to that inner sort of reorientation of the human heart away from God and towards the world. And the result is dehumanizing. That's the point. You are less what God created you to be because of sin. People become less than what he created them to be with darkened minds. So if you think of light and darkness in this context, light, what would light be in the context of what we're talking about here?
Awareness.
Okay, awareness of what?
The truth.
About what?
The truth.
About what? Of God. Okay, yeah. So so where before, your mind is filled with this revelation received. It's like light. In fact, we're told God is light. It's a symbolic way to describe how he is personal and expresses himself relationally, and he can be known, and he makes himself known. But now we're darkened in the mind because we've suppressed, we've denied, we've cut ourselves off from this self-revelation of God. So darkened minds, disordered desires and affections, where before the affections of the heart are now, they're rightly ordered, now they're out of order. And sin has reordered the affections of the human heart. The heart, which was created curved out in holy love, is now curved in, right? The behavior, which was meant to be a reflection of the holy and good character of God, is now, you know, it's rebellion, it's blame, it's suspicion, it's murder. We're one generation away from murder, and so the behavior is the result of these radical changes to God's original intention for his creation. And all this, Paul says, is contrary to nature. So he says that explicitly in verse 26, but it's implied everywhere else. When you say something, when you say your behavior with your body is degrading, or your mind is debased, both of these words, these ideas, carry the idea of something being lowered in quality or reduced from what it should be. Right? If your brake pads, if the quality of your brake pads is degraded, what does that mean? It means they're functioning at a worsened capacity than when they're fresh out of the box, right? What's that? And you can't stop. That's right. I just went and had my truck inspected so I could renew my tags, and it failed inspection because my tires needed to be replaced. So what should have been a $12 inspection became a very expensive tire replacement situation because the tread quality was degraded. And Paul says sin has degraded humanity, right? It is less than what it was originally supposed to be. And so it's not just a rebellion against God's commands, which it is, but is also a violation of the natural order, right? So all this matters because when we talk about being a human, without even realizing it, we talk about humanity as if it's equivalent to sinful. As if that's the clearest thing we can say about the human nature is that it's sinful. And it's true that we have inherited a sinful human nature, but it wasn't meant to be sinful. It wasn't originally sinful. And sinfulness is not essential to it. It is an aberration of it. It is a corruption of it. Marisa?
I don't think God would have said that it's good.
Right.
Man.
Yes, absolutely. All right. Okay, so when we start talking about salvation, we start talking about sanctification, we start talking about holiness, this is not about being freed from our human nature. This is about being freed from sin and restored to holiness. It's to become more human, not less. Okay, so that's a long roundabout way to make that point. Does anybody have any questions about that point? About holiness, sanctification is not about becoming less human, but more human.
Very few people that really believe that. Because I've known people when confronted with their sin, their answer is they say,
I'm only human. I've heard that statement at least two different nights in this very class, that we're only human. And I'm not condemning anybody for saying that. I just want to confront that way of thinking. Because what ends up happening, and I don't think anybody meant it this way, but the abuse of that is, that's all I'm ever going to be, even as a Christian, is someone who just sins. As if there's no real transformation that Christ and the Holy Spirit are producing in my life, because I'm only human. Well, you are human, but He wants to make you more human, not less. Yeah.
I've heard him say, well, I believe we sin in thought, word, and deed every day.
Yeah. And it's inevitable. And you can't not do that. And so Romans 7, real quick, George, the second half of Romans 7 is the proof text of this idea. When we misread Paul in the second half of Romans 7, we make that what is normative for the Christian life. Yeah, you're a Christian. You're saved. Well, saved from what? I mean, the person in Romans 7 is not saved from anything. They've been awakened to their horrible condition. But the misreading of that is, I'm saved from sin's penalty, but I will forever be captive to sin's power. And therefore, because Romans 7 is normative, then even though I know what I should do, but I'm powerless to do it. I know what I shouldn't do, but I'm powerless not to do it. That becomes the sum total of what we can experience in this life as a Christian. And Paul's saying, should we sin because we're under grace? Absolutely not.
I mean, I think of reading this, the progress it takes to get inside of a tall building.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of steps. You can't just jump from the ground to the tenth floor.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to go step by step. And that's kind of where your faith is. When you open up and you finally believe He's inside of you for real, there ain't no secret. He knows all about you. You ain't got to say a whole lot because He's in there. And the fact that you come to the Bible study, that you pray to God, that you study it, like some churches have taken this set of verses right out of their Bibles, I believe. But you're here understanding it and reading it, so you're getting one step at a time. The more we eat this, the fatter we get in our faith.
I like metaphors that involve eating and getting fat. So thank you for that.
It's like a bridge
Now, some of us hate that kind of language. That's the opposite. They're like, no. And I think in light of those comments, what is the goal of a study, right? What is the goal of our Bible reading, of listening to sermons? Yes, there's an element of it where we're being educated. Someone told me Sunday, and he was trying from the deepest, most sincere place of his heart to pay me a compliment. And he said, I love when you preach because I always learn something new. And I appreciate that. I receive that. But for me, that's not the end. It's the means to the end. And the end is not the acquisition of data, right? It's the deepening of the relationship with the three-in-one triune God, right? So now, how do we come to know him? We come to know him through the self-revelation of his self-revelation through the Son as accurately and faithfully and truthfully attested to by the Scriptures. So Jesus will say, it's belief in my word. The word of God is how we come to receive and know the one true God. So the Bible is indispensable to the relationship. There's this debate going all over Twitter right now. A Christian commentator interviewed a Mormon apologist, and they're debating, the Mormon's like, how can you be such a gatekeeper to Christianity that you think that I'm not a Christian? And they're going, and he's trying to make the case, we're both worshiping the same Jesus. And she's like, no, we're not. So how do you know who the right Jesus is? Well, it's the Jesus of the Bible. So the role of theology and doctrine and study, yes, it's so we can stand firm on what we believe and make sure we don't fall into error. But why? Because I want to know the God, the Jesus that is. Because there is no salvation apart from him. And so even a study on sanctification is not so you can better articulate the doctrine, although I want you to better articulate the doctrine. It's so you can experience it. So you can have a heart that is circumcised, that is open to the Spirit's work and cutting off the sinfulness that's there. It's so that you can open yourself up to his love being poured into you and going through you so that you can better image him in this world. That's why we're doing this. And that doesn't happen automatically, and it doesn't happen all in just one moment, right? It takes time. It takes time to learn. It takes time to grow. It takes time for the heart to be opened and to go deeper. And God's wonderfully patient and long-suffering with us. And you never fully arrive in this life. But the Bible does say that there are certain things that we do experience in this life, and that's what we want to aim for, those things. So I'm not sure any of this is touching on what George is trying to say or what you're trying to say or what anyone's thinking, but it's maybe just a bit of encouragement to not give up when it's a little unclear or it's hard or it takes more than one class to begin. I mean, it takes all the classes. It takes all the studies. It takes our whole life to fully go as deep as he wants us to go. When I think about where my mind and heart are currently compared to where they were 20 years ago, I mean, I never imagined that my life would look like it does today compared to where it was then. And I hope that in 20 years from now, I can look back on my 40s and be like, man, I never thought that I could go where Jesus has taken me. When John Wesley was talking about entire sanctification, he observed that most people, that work of grace took place at the end of their lives. That it was, for whatever reason, there's something about longevity and experience that God brings us to this place where we can fully experience the depths of what he wants to do in our hearts. But it doesn't have to be at the end of your life, right? That's the beautiful hope of this doctrine. All right, it's 7:34. Let's try to reel it back and pick up where we left off and try to make... last week, I never got back to the study. This week, we're going to get back to it. All right, so Okay, let's take a few minutes and talk about this idea of Jesus being fully human. What do you think about the idea, if I were to say to you, that Jesus is the only, in all of history, the only true human being? Do you agree with that or disagree with that? And there's room to have debate and discussion and disagreement here.
Based on
everything we read in the chapter, and it was yes.
Okay, so what would make that statement true?
Bible says he was fully human.
Okay.
But he didn't sin.
But he never, that's the key, right? We're all fully human too, right?
We're less human.
Well, our humanity has been corrupted, right? But we're all completely human. But Jesus was completely human without sin. And that makes him the prototypical human, right? This is what humanity was designed to be. This is new Adam, right? This is what Adam should have become.
That's what you touched on in the other study about how Jesus was and talking about being a new Adam or whatever. Because he was fully human with sin.
Yes. Now, yeah, go ahead, Pastor Holm.
Adam should have been.
Were Adam and Eve fully human before they sinned?
I believe there's a wording here that it's escaping me at the moment, but I think they were exactly what God wanted them to be in the moment, but that wasn't the fullness of what he had in mind for them. Okay, so kind of like creation. So was creation very good? Yes. Was it flawless? Yes. But was it final? Was it the fullness of what God envisioned for his creation? No. They were called to cultivate it. They were called to multiply in it. There's a fullness of his intentions that hadn't been realized yet. And I think that is also true with the human nature. So were Adam and Eve flawless? Yes. There was no defects in God's design, right? But were they complete in a final sense of the word? No. I think God had more in mind for them. And I think Jesus is the picture of what that looks like. Jesus is the goal of creation, for God and his creation to be united, right? And so, what everything that Jesus is, God wants us to be, by grace. He wants to so abide in us that we are. It's like we're one. In a nuptial sense. Like a husband and wife come together, they're one. There's a oneness, right? So human marriage points beyond itself to the goal of creation, for God to unite himself with his image bearers. Did Adam and Eve experience that? To a degree, but not to the fullest degree. That may have been a really long, convoluted way of answering. It probably could have been much simpler and more to the point, but that's the best I've got for you. There's a more succinct way of saying it that's eluding me at the moment. What do you think about all that? What do you think about all that? Oh, okay. The best answer you could have given me. Thank you.
He was thinking his was yes.
Yeah, yes.
In the probationary state, they have to become fully human because they haven't faced and overcome.
Yeah. So that's, yes, that's another way of putting it. That's, leave it to Richard to get us to the point. Yeah, if by fully human we mean the fullness of what God designed them to be, then no. But I also wouldn't want to make it sound like they weren't created. Yeah, right. That there was some sort of something missing or lacking in God's design. God created people to be compatible with him, right? There's this, whatever humanity is, this enfleshed spirit, soul, immaterial material, this union of the material and the immaterial, whatever we are, he made us compatible with whatever he is so that he can abide in us, and that somehow makes us complete. So,
hold on.
But the fullness of that, if we want to talk about these things in relational categories, is the fullness of your marriage experienced at the wedding? No. So what's missing? I mean, a lifetime of living together, getting to know each other and going deeper and mutually submitting one to another, right? My wife and I, it'll be our 23rd anniversary is coming up in August. I know for most of you, that's, like, I remember that. It was like forever ago. For me, it's like, wow, I can't believe we've made it 23 years. And what's interesting, what we've both observed, especially in the last year, is it's like we are one, like we think the same thoughts. We have the same jokes, the same comments. Someone will say something, and we both say the same response at the same time. It's insane. It's like these years of living together and doing life together and loving and working through differences has brought us even closer, and we're more one than we ever were before. And I suspect if we make it another 23 years, it'll be that much more so. So what was lacking at our wedding? Was it any less of a marriage when we got married? Well, no. And yet, yes, there was something more, a fullness that was awaiting a history of relationship. And I think that's kind of where I'm going with this question with Adam and Eve. Richard framed it as a probationary period, and that is a proper way to put it, because they were in a period where they could have entered more deeply into a relationship with God, or they could have rejected God, and they have rejected God. But what if they had entered more deeply into a relationship with God? If they had passed the test, as it were. They would have experienced what God wanted for people, to have a history of holy love and a deeper union with Him and to more fully mutually abide and become one. Yeah, so, all right, I've been putting George off.
No, it's fine. I was going to ask, I think your example of the marriage is better. I was going to say, a manufacturer builds a product like a car. It's complete. It's finished. Everything works. But it's not complete till somebody gets in it.
You got to drive it around, yeah. Yeah. And then the moment you drive off the lot, it's now worth a whole lot less. Yeah, that's right. Okay. 7:42. Let's all right, so we're talking about Jesus being so Jesus is fully human. He shows us what genuine humanity looks like. He's the prototype of what humanity is. He is the only sinless human being. He's the goal. I like that word. He's the goal of what God wants us to become. All right? Now, if we were to go out and preach a gospel that only ever talked about being saved from the penalty of sin, but not from the power, what could be some of the danger of that? Okay, if we preached a gospel to the world that said you can be free from the penalty of sin, but never from the power of sin, what could be the danger of that kind of message? Are there any dangers that could come from that?
Continue to live the way you want.
Okay, yeah. So,
what'd you say? It's more dangerous.
Continue to live the way you've always lived.
Oh.
Okay, good.
No changes.
Right. Yes. What else? Go ahead. What were you going to say? I'm curious what your thought was. That there's more danger in not.
There's more danger in not telling it, because that's what happens. People.
Yeah. So.
Believe all you have to do is say the prayer, follow me, go in the water, whatever, and you're done, and I can keep doing whatever and ask for forgiveness over and over again, and that's false.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. If that's what your gospel assumes, what's the danger of that?
You fall out of love with God.
Oh, yeah. I mean,
darker and darker instead of brighter.
Yeah. You basically take the hope out of the gospel, right? So the person who has, the Romans 7 person, let's just go back to that for an example, who has been awakened to their absolute powerlessness against sin, is a desperate person. Desperate. And if you tell me that this is the most Jesus offers me in this life, that's a kind of a not very hopeful Jesus. I mean, there's some hope. You could say, well, at least you don't have to feel the guilt of your sin. Well, good luck with that when you keep sinning.
Well, that preaching not here, but eternal happy.
Right. It's all the hope is in the life to come. There's no hope in the present. And that is, again, that's an incomplete gospel. I mean, there has to be more for this life than that. When you normalize defeat, when you normalize failure.
Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?
Yes.
Right. Yeah. Live it up. Yeah. If all that we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks before tonight has been tying holiness to God's original intention for his creation, what he expects of his people, that they might bear his name rightly in the world, and if you say, yeah, that's God's intention, and that's what he wants, but it's not possible, then it almost, what does that say about God? You know, if God himself says in these key passages in Deuteronomy 30 and in Jeremiah 11 and 29, Ezekiel 36, when God himself says, I will do this so that you will be X, Y, and Z, but then we turn around and say, oh, but we can't. We create this, almost this double message. Can God deliver on his promises or not? Well, if God can't deliver on that promise, then what other promises can he deliver on? It just undermines the gospel. It undermines our mission. It undermines our witness. And it renders God a liar. Absolutely. It distorts the very purpose of Jesus' coming. You know, Jesus didn't come just to forgive sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to create a people who are zealous for good works. So, all this to say, it's very trendy to normalize sin. I'm just a sinner. I'm only human. I can never be holy. It's very pop Christian way of thinking, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical. It is a truncated half gospel. And I would even go as far to say it's maybe even a false gospel. It's lazy at best. And yet it gets imported into every church. It's why we have to have classes like this, even at a holiness tradition church. Because it's easy. It's an easy gospel. We like the easy gospel. We like the one that doesn't require much of me. Of course.
That's all we need.
Yeah.
It's saved without education, without study.
It's saved without surrender.
Yeah, most people think that's what I feel.
Yeah. So this Sunday I'm preaching on discipleship, and as I was thinking about what text do you go to? There's so many. Like, how do you settle on one? And I settled on I was kind of surprised where I felt led to go. But I'm in John 6, where John tells us that most of Jesus' disciples left him. So to talk about discipleship, I'm going to talk about what it isn't. Why did they leave him? Well, there are a whole host of reasons in that chapter. But at base, they ultimately didn't want him. They wanted his food. They wanted him to be on their throne. They wanted his signs and miracles. They wanted his teaching to be simple and to make sense. And he didn't deliver on any of those. And at the end of the day, do we want the gospel that we have curated and cultivated for ourselves? Or do we want the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we want him? And this issue of holiness boils down to that too, in my estimation. Because I would love There's part of me that would love to not be in this theological tradition, because it's hard to fight for these things. That's why churches like this aren't very big. That you will not find a church that believes in what we're talking about in this class that is, 10,000 strong, right? It's not appealing to the masses, because it's hard. It's hard and it's challenging and it's got us all twisted up like pretzels trying to figure out how we even talk about what we're talking about. But it's we're trying to wrestle with what the Bible actually says.
Too much work.
Yeah. So, and
shouldn't that be like a red flag that this is the truth?
Sure. And it begs the question, why is it that way? When I've wrestled with that question, like when it comes to like the book of Revelation, like why is it so stinking complicated and hard to understand? It's so much work. Why is apocalyptic literature, or why is prophetic literature so hard? Why did Jesus teach in parables? Why is it so difficult? Well, part of it is because of our limitations. We are just, it speaks more about us than about God. But at the same time, I think there's something about it that requires some skin in the game. Like, we have to put in the effort to dig. We have to put in the effort to try. It's not just bare, simplest way of putting things, because anyone can receive that and just move on to the next thing. It's invitational. God is inviting us to come nearer. Because the nearer you get, the more it becomes clear, right? The more work you put into it, the more it becomes clear. And that's and God has hardwired, going back to the marriage metaphor, God has hardwired male and female to embody this reality every day. My wife is the most complicated creature that God ever created. And I say that with like love, and it's God's design. He made her this mysterious enigma to me. Because the mystery that she is it creates opportunity for me to draw closer, to search the depths of her mysteries, to come to know and be known by someone that's other than, like, God is hardwired into human relationships what he wants with us. He wants us to draw near, to probe the mystery, and eternity is eternally that, like, there's never going to come a point like 10 bazillion years into heaven that we finally understand you, God. We'll never reach that point. There isn't enough time in eternity to exhaust him. But there's an eternity to grow deeper and to plumb the depths and to celebrate and enjoy who he is. And anyway, now I'm getting into my sermon 2 weeks from now. A little bit.
Something Matt said that I've never thought about it. I've never not thought about it. I don't know. That Jesus is still human in heaven.
Yeah.
I just looked at his life on earth as being his time
right.
to be a human.
Right.
And not in heaven.
Yeah.
I never thought about that. I've heard that.
That's another teaching that is largely absent from most preaching. If you had been here longer, you would have heard it here already. I promise. What, Jacob?
Was he human before he came to earth?
No. In the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity took on a human nature and was born of a Virgin Mary. But what he became in the incarnation, he remained. He didn't get to a place where he was like, okay, I'm done with the human nature, psh, be gone. He remains forever God-man. And so the person that intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father is not just a divine person. He's a divine human person.
He's flesh and blood.
That's right.
When he returned to the disciples, they touched him.
Yes.
Scars,
yes. He was still, it was a bodily resurrection. that we're told is the first fruit of our resurrection. So whatever he is in his resurrectionness is what we will become. And he ascended bodily, right? He could have ascended any, he could have gone back to the Father any way he wanted to, but he went back a certain way to teach us a certain thing. The way he left is how he's coming back. So if he ascended into heaven as God and man, he's returning to reign on earth forever as God and man. Okay? So there's so many beautiful lessons to be learned from that. One of my favorites is that God doesn't hate our flesh, our material. The body is good. So good that he joined it to himself and remained that. Remained that. Go ahead.
Is that an argument against cremation?
No. I don't think so. Now, there are arguments against cremation. I don't know if that's one of them. Now, someone might say, you know, in the incarnation, God has bestowed so much dignity to the human body that you shouldn't, you know, burn it up and reduce it to ash. I don't go there. I don't have a strong opposition to cremation. Some people are opposed to cremation because they're like, well, you know, how are they going to be resurrected at the end of the time if they've been? I'm like, is it any less of a miracle? You know, if it's whether the bones have, you know, completely rotted and turned to dust, or whether you speed up the process using fire, it's still a supernatural thing that happens, right? So, but I appreciate the question. Yeah. Okay. 7:56. Let's wind this down. Let's talk. We're going to do a real quick blitz through the book of Romans to follow Paul's line of thought from the problem of sin in chapter 1 to the fullness of the Spirit in chapter 8. Right? So how is this problem of sin solved in Romans? What is the arc of this book? It starts with forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. So chapter 3, verse 21, God has shown us a way to be made right with him. So there, in Paul's logic, justification is the starting point where the record has been wiped clean, right? We are once in wrong relationship to God. Now we are in right relationship to God. Sin has been forgiven. We are no longer under condemnation. That's the language he's using. And chapter 5, verse 1 talks about being moved from God's wrath to peace with God. All right, so that is accomplished at when you come to Jesus, you experience justification, reconciliation, peace with God. But that's not all. Hence Paul's question at the beginning of chapter 6, right? There's more that he wants to do. There's a newness of life that he wants for us that is based in our union with Christ. So our passage tonight was 6:1-4. So he talks about, should we sin that grace may abound? No. How can you go on sinning? You have been united with Christ in his baptism and raised with Christ in his resurrection. It's you have been united, joined to him. So what he is should begin to transform what you are. And so, yes, thank you for chapter 3, verse 24, that we're made right in his sight, we're justified. But now he's saying in verse 22 of chapter 6, you've been set free, not just from the penalty, from the power of sin. And you were before a slave to sin, now you're a slave to God. And the result of that is fruit that leads to sanctification in life. Right? So it's almost like the reversal of chapter 1, where you have this relationship was wrong, and the fruit of that is all this sinful wickedness. Well, now the relationship is made right. What results from that? A newness of life and good works that lead to holiness in life. Yeah. Ding. Yeah. And so you get to chapter 8. Chapter 8, you have the penalty removed, the power is broken, now walk in the Spirit, right? And the Spirit is set in contrast with the flesh. And when Paul's talking about the flesh in this context, he's not talking about the physical body, right? The physical body is good. It's essential to your human nature. It's part of the very good of God's creation. When he talks about the flesh that is in opposition to the spirit, he's talking about the operating power that makes us captive to sin. All right? So he says in chapter 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh. You are not under the operating principle of sin. You are in the spirit. If the spirit of God dwells in you, you can, you are free to be, that's the point. You're free to be holy. You can live in holiness. So that's sort of the trajectory of the book of Romans. And that's not, it's like, how do you summarize, perhaps the most masterful work of Western literature in just a few moments? You can't. I mean, Romans is the crown jewel of the New Testament, you could say. But that's the arc, right? That God has taken the initiative to make the relationship right, but not just so that you are forgiven, but so that he can now abide in you and you can walk in the Spirit and become what he designed you to be. The image is being restored and renewed. Marisa?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Was Jesus able, the Holy Spirit, able to abide in people before Christ?
It's not a dumb question.
Did the Holy Spirit abide in Adam and Eve, or back just the marriage? That's the beginning. It says in the beginning, you know, God made Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
So if he knew later, Jesus said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. So did he just come on people, like in the Old Testament and stuff? He didn't really abide in them until after Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came?
That's Marisa, that's a great question. Ask at the worst time. All right, let's just kind of make a few comments. This will be unsatisfactory to everybody, most importantly me. But let's just ask a few questions. Was the Holy Spirit present all through human history?
Yeah.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is fully divine person, co-equal to the Father and the Son. So from eternity past, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So the Spirit has always existed. He didn't come into being at some point like an axe, right? So the Spirit has the Spirit always been in the world? Well, as God, he's eternally all present at all times. Does the Spirit operate in people in the Old Testament? Yes. Right? So, you know, does anybody remember who the first person filled with the Spirit was in the Old Testament? Bezalel. Bezalel designed the tabernacle. And so the Spirit of God comes upon Bezalel to accomplish this function. So the Old Testament, as this idea is being developed in the scriptures of God being in or among or, you know, operating in his people, it's usually tied to some sort of function. A king, a priest, a prophet, right, has a particular office or role that the Spirit enables or empowers. And God can take his Spirit, like with Saul. God withdraws his Spirit, sends him a tormenting spirit instead, which is that's another weird thing. But don't want to dive into that rabbit hole right now. What is the promise, though, of the Messianic era, that God's Spirit would be poured out on everybody? So there's a fullness, there's a scope that is not experienced in the Old Testament. It's only made possible through the work of Messiah. It's his gift, right? And it's accomplished through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session as mediator. So the short answer is no. right? Did the Holy Spirit fill people in the Old Testament? Not in the sense that he fills people now.
So that's an intimacy. Like if you get married, you're not intimate, supposedly, until after you're married.
Yeah, and it opens up a whole other can of worms. You know, how do we even talk about salvation in the Old Testament? Right? How do we even talk about forgiveness or repentance or heaven and hell? It's another mass. I mean, it's already 8:05. We're really, but it's important. It's a good question to dive into.
But there are no real prophets and no angels walking in bodily form to show us ways. It's the Holy Spirit now. I mean, a real vision came to Mary.
I mean,
you can still, what is it, entertain?
Yeah, I mean, that's where I was going. I wouldn't say that angels aren't still operating in the world, or that people can't still have visions. I think, man, y'all are asking some deep questions, and they kind of don't have anything to do with our study tonight, but that's okay. I know, right? So let's talk about like prophecy for a second. Like, I don't even think prophecy today takes the same shape as it did in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, it was God was authoritatively speaking without error through a human person. And it could be new revelation. Like, they were telling the world things that had never been told. And those things were inscripturated into the Bible. They were written down and preserved in the Bible. And the Bible is a faithful witness to God's revelation through his prophets and ultimately through his son. But the Bible is it's a closed canon. It is a complete revelation. There's nothing we add to it. So whatever could be deemed prophecy today can't take the same shape as it did then. God's not going to reveal anything new like he did then today, because we don't add anything to it, right? That if you leave room for that, you get the Joseph Smiths. Here's new revelation. It's equal to the Bible. It's just the next. No, it's very clear. You don't add anything to this. Cursed is anyone who adds to this. Now, there is a prophetic office that deals with, you know, the faithful forthtelling of God's truth, but not in a foretelling the future or adding to the revelation sort of way. So all these things, Marisa, from how we experience the Spirit, angels and visions and prophecy, what you see in the Old Testament, what is in the New, and what is beyond the New Testament, I mean, there's just a lot to talk about there with those, and how to think rightly about all those things. And I'm kind of at a loss right now because my head is just swirling with all these. You guys have just so many. I didn't know I was putting myself on the hot seat tonight to answer all the hardest questions, but it is what it is. But it's 8:08. We need to, let's wrap this up. You have a baby to get to. My brain is fried. Oh, they're fine. She's in good hands. Nino has a sandwich or something he needs to go eat. Who knows? But thank you all you're all engaged, and you're I love the questions, and I love that your mind is turning. Hopefully your heart. I like to think that as the Spirit works on my heart, that he opens my heart up to himself. Right? That I can receive. I remember when, I think I was kind of referring to this last Sunday, when I first was exposed to a lot of these ideas, I was so just dead set against them. My thinking was, to be human is to be sinful. You know, that's all I'm ever going to be in this life. I'm going to sin every day in word, thought, and deed. And thank you, Jesus, for forgiveness. And I know you're going to kind of work on me as we go. I'm a work in progress. But my bar that I set for the Christian experience was very low. And when someone tried to raise it for me from the Bible, I was like, no, It stays. It belongs down here. But the closer I got to Jesus, his spirit opened my heart up. And he's still opening it up. I haven't reached some sort of like point where it can't go any further. I need it. We all need it constantly. As we submit ourselves to his word and grow closer in our relationship, he has this beautiful way of taking our capacity for these things and enlarging it. Right? And the beautiful thing about sanctification is, if we believe in entire sanctification, whatever my capacity is, it can be all love. But then, even beyond that, the capacity can still grow. The amount of love can grow. And that's what he's doing in our lives. He's filling whatever we have. Some of you may have a capacity of this, but it can be full. It can be entirely full. But he also wants to make it this big, and then this big. And that's right. All right, that's a good note to end on. Lord, we thank you for this night, this study. It's almost scary coming to this class because I never know where it's going to go. And I think I'm prepared, and I think I've got my notes in order, and I know where we're going to go. And then you lead these beautiful questions and discussions, and it's all healthy and good and right because we're trying to make sense and we're trying to probe the depths of the mysteries and with a goal of just drawing closer to you and knowing you better and loving you more and being more surrendered to your will and following you more closely. Lord, may that be what is happening through these classes. And we promise, Lord, that as you speak, we will listen as best as we are able, and more, because your grace enables us to listen and to respond. And so as we open ourselves up to it, enlarge our capacity to respond and to understand and to love. And may we grow from one degree to the next of likeness to you and be glorified in that, Lord. And may our witness be enhanced as we go back out into the world. Bless these that are here tonight. Be with them as they travel home. Keep them safe. And we just love you and thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.